Let us pray together.
O Lord our God, we do bow before you, acknowledging that only by the power of your Holy Spirit, it's his regenerating work and his guidance and help for us, do we have hope and can we be used by you. We pray your blessing on your church. We pray your blessing on its ministers in particular. And we look to you in this hour to be strengthened in understanding the work of the ministry, its high calling, and its great need in our time. And so we pray your blessing on him who comes to speak to us, and may all of us be built up in the faith and in an eager desire to make Christ known in his church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is a great pleasure for me to introduce to you this morning the Reverend Dr. David Hall, come to give three Den Dulk lectures. When President Den Dulk retired in 1993, friends of his endowed an annual lectureship intended to bring to campus experienced, knowledgeable, effective, faithful, wonderful pastors who would come to speak not as academicians, but as pastors to future pastors to talk about things they think future pastors need to know. And so these lectures honor the work of Bob and Nellie Den Dulk at our seminary for many, many years as one of the founders, as a president, and later member of the Board of Trustees and chairman of the Board of Trustees, and honors the passion of his heart to see the church built up and the cause of Christ advanced through effective pastors. And I think we're going to be greatly blessed this year. Dr. David Hall was a pastor for some 20 years in Tennessee in a PCA church, and now has been 10 years in a PCA church outside of Atlanta in Powder Springs. He has been an effective writer as well as preacher, writing more than 20 books, particularly on the most important of theological disciplines, that is church history. And was involved in organizing a conference in London to mark the 350th anniversary of the seating of the Westminster Assembly, and then was executive director of the Calvin 500 celebration in Geneva in 2009. David Hall is a great networker, but more importantly, he's a great pastor and a fine preacher and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So please welcome him warmly today.
Thank you, Dr. Godfrey. Is Mrs. Den Dulk here? I don't see Nellie. These may be renamed the Stephen Colbert Lectures after this. It's a very intimidating thing to try to uphold the mantle of the Den Dulk family, and we're so very grateful to be here, my wife and I. And in my first lecture, I have three. Where I want to encourage you as students and pastors, or as pastors' wives, or in whatever role you will be in, to replace some of the more seductive icons of pastoral ministry, because they are and will be found wanting. The first topic I want to talk about today is the pastor as entrepreneur, and tell you up front that in each of these lectures, I will give you some scripture, some history, much practical application. If you come back on Thursday, if you endure, I'll give you a shorthand. Actually, I'll give you a little bit tomorrow, a handout on some tips for you as new pastors. And in the process, I think we'll see that there are some very realistic and biblical icons for ministry that we should aspire to instead of many of the current ones today. Let me introduce myself a little bit and tell you a little of my background. A long time ago, I was, like some of you, a seminarian. And I want to tell you a little bit about how I went through seminary, what my pastoral aspirations were, and how the Lord has led us, just so that you'll know a little bit of the context of your speaker. I was brought up in the United Methodist Church, and we had very few icons of pastors to follow. So when I went to seminary, I went straight from Swiss Le Brie. I had been a philosophy student in my undergraduate work, and went to study under Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland. and came back. In fact, at the seminary where I attended, about a third of our entering class in 1976 were all ponytailed hippies straight from Switzerland or England, and we had all of the little brothers of Jerem Bars and Randall McCauley. And it was, I have to tell you, in my mind, it was an utterly humiliating thing to think of being a pastor. That was not only not something I wanted to do, I thought that was absolutely and utterly embarrassing. I grew up in the time, I try to tell younger people, somewhere between the TV series The Wonder Years and Mad Men. And that was the age that I grew up. But I would actually make fun of people headed to the pastoral ministry, thinking that that was a very unmanly thing to enter into, and thinking that that was only the occupation for wimps and losers and people who couldn't do anything else. And in my young experience and my image, the pastorate was sort of a collection of nut jobs, losers, folks who kind of sponged off society and perhaps couldn't hold some other job. When I finish these lectures, you may agree with my conclusion. Today, the prevailing icons for pastoral ministry are largely two, as we've dealt with young men through the year and supported a number of seminarians. There are largely two mental images a lot of young men have, maybe some of you, when you attended this campus, your first days. By the way, when I went to my first days of seminary, all of these little nerdular guys were running around studying and feverishly hitting their assignments. I had gone to a large state university, and I thought everyone understood you didn't even attend class the first day. But evidently, I didn't get the memo, and I was behind my entire seminary curriculum. But when we attend seminary, there are usually these two images that we have that maybe inspire a young man to go to seminary. And the first of those is the image of the youth director extraordinaire, the cool guy, the really hip guy who, of course, wasn't in his own high school class, but when he's 6 or 7 years older than the teenagers, he may appear very gallant. And so we pattern ourselves, and the church sometimes expects that we will be turning out some just very cutting-edge young men who will be youth directors. And then the second image of young pastors is of the dazzling apologist celebrity. And sadly, congregations are exposed to those defective icons by their leaders. During the 1980s, when I would give a talk similar to the one I am today, when I would talk to high school students, everybody was going to be a counselor. And they believed that one-on-one ministry would solve all the problems of life. And then during the 90s, everyone was going to be a writer or a technical producer. In the past decade, everyone I found, as I would talk to youth groups, was going to be a worship leader. And now, everyone is going to start a movement. A movement. The analogy is, if you go to a med school, imagine a graduating senior class of young medical students or accountants, none of whom want to practice medicine or accounting, but they all want to receive Nobel Prizes and attend White House galas and start a movement. Or now, young men want to be film editors. All of those at root seem to call into question the efficacy of Scripture. And hardly anyone wants to attend seminary and go into their office on Monday mornings, week after week, and work on a new sermon for folks who will not listen, and meet with elders who want to correct you, attend another committee meeting, organize for the Sunday bulletin, meet with that member to go over the same thing for about the 100th time, clean up after the Sunday luncheon, go to the hospital, and miss some recreational pleasures. But if our protest is analogous to the one that we make in many other areas, and if that protest that we will not go along with the world is invoked at this juncture, and if we wish to follow the Scriptures, then surely at some point we must have pastors and we must go to the Scriptures to see what a pastor does, which tools and virtues are needed for his task, and proceed thankfully confident that God's church will continue and that it will be staffed largely by pastors. Experts in caring for the sheep are needed. Experts in other things may not survive in the market, all for good reason. It is a noble calling to be a simple pastor. I'm so very thankful that I have been blessed with the privilege of serving as a pastor all my life. I didn't intend to do that. I entered seminary having come from Swiss Le Bruy, planning to study in the academy to be a doctoral student, much like your illustrious president. And when I was about to graduate, one of my classmates actually blamed my wife for taking me out of the academy. Somehow, I think the academy has fared just fine without this set of ears. And it is true that my wife seduced me away from a life in the academy. My final year in seminary, on a Friday night in St. Louis, as I was trudging through Wittgenstein's Tractatus yet one more time, seeking to formulate a new distinctively biblical philosophy of language, I stopped and realized, wait, in my father's house are more morsels, not to mention a beautiful, silly kindergarten teacher who seemed to hold more promise than the husk of a fading analytic philosopher. And at that time, my library began to shift. Unconsciously, unintentionally, my shelves began to change over a 3 or 4 month period. The philosophy books began to wane, and in its place were commentaries, tools for the pastoral ministry. The call to the ministry of the Word is, as one Presbyterian book of order in the 1830s said, the one office, the pastor's office, is the highest, both for its dignity and its usefulness. The pastor speaks for God to the people, and to God on behalf of the people. And he cares for the flock in Christ's name. And for Christ's sake, he is the under-shepherd. And the minister is to give very serious consideration for his work and his goals and the use of his time. The minister is to be mindful of the weight of this office from God, because we are called to be the ministers of Christ, the stewards of the mysteries of God. So much so that the apostle exhorts church members to obey them who are over you in the Lord, and submit yourselves to them, because they must give an account for your souls. Every minister of the Word must indeed give an account of his labors. And that's why James tells us, brothers, not many of you should aspire to be teachers. We receive greater condemnation. What will Christ say to us who are called to this high office if we do not prepare in these years and with all of our gifts and with all of our time to serve him with half-hearted labors or self-indulgent abuse of our office for pleasure or for profit? Or, as today's icon might suggest, if we transform ourselves into entrepreneurial hucksters, raising money for fantasies as if P.T. Barnum were himself the new pattern for pastoral ministry. It is a great office to which the Lord calls us into the church. The minister of the Word is to be ever mindful that one of his chief functions is to be used as a means of grace through which the elect are saved. God created out of nothing, but God saves through means. And the minister is one of those means that God has designed for his church and raised up And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, a verse with which you are very familiar, places the minister's work in the context of the redemptive history, saying that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he traces that back and says, how then can men and women call on the name of the Lord to be saved unless they hear? How can they hear unless the message be preached? How can it be preached unless they be sent? And then, in a very humbling and yet inspiring coda, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, saying, who has believed our report? And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and how blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Consider the effect of your calling, because God has called men to serve him in his church, and he gives to them a tender love for the souls in their congregation. And he moves us to instruct those who have not been instructed, to rebuke those who need that, and to encourage those who are hungry for Christ. And the sacred zeal that God gives to us as ministers calls on us to disdain an overly academic language and sentiment in the pulpit, as much as he calls us to put aside flippant jesting. Because the minister for Christ is zealous for the Lord, zealous for his saints, in the words of Joel Beakey, we are zealous for the lost. We will disdain the eloquence of the pedant as much as the joking of the comedian. In short, the zealous minister is many things. He is a generalist, a herald, a servant, a steward, an ambassador, an athlete, a workman, a builder, a teacher, a shepherd, a husbandman, an overseer, a watchman, and a soldier. He remembers those biblical names and titles, and those remind him of the duties entrusted to him. And if we forget those titles, we surely are off track, and God's people deserve to have pastors who know their calling. I want to tell you that it's been a joy of our life to serve together, and that being a pastor does not have to be a boring and uneventful job. It can be full of life. Being a generalist is actually very stimulating. It causes you to stay on your toes. If you're worried that in these 3 or 4 or 7 or 8 years here at this seminary that you are devoting yourself to studying, you'll never have that opportunity again, well, that can be your choice, but it need not be. Indeed, God calls you to be ever studying, ever learning, but also knowing the truth. Being a pastor can be a very full life. You have a number of good ones around here. Ask Pastor Kaminga. God gives unique gifts and providences so that every parish ministry takes a different shape. And many interests are included. I'll tell you about some of mine in just a minute that was shaped by the context where we served for nearly 20 years. And you are called, well, not to be an entrepreneur, you are called to seek to serve God in your role as broadly as possible. And any calling may be enhanced and may be widely useful. We need not settle for average. That's not my point in these discussions today. But I do urge you not to use your church to serve your ministry, for the Lord is not looking to raise up entrepreneurs from the seminary class of 2012. By the way, may I just mention here, and I'll try to sprinkle this to keep you a little bit awake with some references from pastors. Charles Spurgeon said, the chief sin of the ministry is envy. I want you men to remember that. The chief temptation you will have as a minister is to envy what someone else has. And secondly, our covetous mentality is the child of an entitlement mentality that believes we are to have more. Those are two of the driving things that lead pastors to become entrepreneurs instead of servants. We served in a small church for we had just begun our 20 years when we moved to the Atlanta area during that time. As a very young man, we were blessed to serve in a small church in East Tennessee. It was during that time I met Bob Godfrey, who's turned out to be one of my dearest friends in life. And I met him in London, and I'll leave some of those stories for him to tell, some of which are true. While we were pastoring in Tennessee, we were able to host conferences and led to publishings on subjects such as welfare reform, confessional subscription, civil politics, and other worldview items. We began a small publisher. We actually did, in contrast to the other Tennessean, Al Gore, launch an internet ministry before blogs and before Amazon.com. And I am a liberal arts geek. You have to understand, when I was an undergraduate, I took nothing but liberal arts courses. I had no business, no science, but I lived in a highly scientific and technical community. And our elders and deacons dragged this pastor onto the internet because they worked for the Department of Energy or the Department of Defense in the early 1990s, and they understood these things. And we were actually running internet blogs, you would call them today, using an old software called Mosaic, and some of you won't have any idea what that is. And that's where God puts you. It was a community that knew nothing about philosophy. Nothing. It was not a community that knew anything about theology, so this pastor had to be shaped by that surrounding community. Today, I serve in a totally different community. There are no scientists in our church today. Well, there's one or two, but they're of any percentage. They're not technicians in our church. Now, I serve in a church that's largely led by businessmen and other normal people. But during that time, we were able to witness to a highly scientific community. And in the providence of God, in my graduate studies in philosophy, I had actually had a wonderful professor from Cambridge, UK, who taught me about the philosophy of science. And unbeknownst to me, I was able to use that. And I found and came away with a lasting conviction that while we appreciate scientists, scientists are no more inherently rational, as I've said in other contexts, than your average NFL football player. And on the session I served in Tennessee, four of our six elders were medical doctors. If you don't know many medical doctors, there's a tendency to revere them. If you know these people and go to lunch with them, they're the worst eaters anywhere. You can always pick a medical doctor out. He ingests cholesterol in large globs. And yeah, these are wonderful guys. And if you know some of the medical doctors that I've known, their pedestal is lowered. They would tell you the same thing about pastors. But I'm here to encourage you and let you know that from serving in God's church for now 3.5 decades in different capacities, all in the pastoral ministry, the local church is where the action is. Sure, some small percentage of superstars will write books that instruct a few generations, but most of the work of the Spirit goes on inside the walls of thousands of churches. You have a slightly distorted idea of the pastorate if you study here at a student, because you study with some of the top theologians in the world. These are not at every campus. They are not in every church. And I don't want you to think that because you have superstars like John Fesco and Mike Horton and Ryan Glumsrud and Bob Godfrey and many others that's the only thing you can do. I was misled by that. I thought that was the way that we should use our gifts. And so as I attended seminary, I and a number of our classmates were going to be a little army of Francis Schaeffers. If you had asked us, we probably would have worn knickers and all head goatees at the time. And that's a good thing. And you may well be called to that. And that's a wonderful thing. But it took me 3 full years to realize that God didn't make us all that way, and you should glean all you can from this wonderful faculty. Just a truly incredible collection of talent, godly, knowledgeable men that are here. But you also need to know that God has made you, not necessarily to copy any particular person. Indeed, most faithful pastors throughout the history of Christ Church will never be written about. If your desire is to make a contribution to Western Christendom, I want to call you to a little bit more modesty and humility. On a personal note, prior to about a decade ago, I always assumed that my calling would be in the academy. And gradually I did learn that the Lord had not designed me for that. And the Lord had designed me to be a pastor, to do a lot of different things, very averagely. None of them with a great deal of excellence. And that's a great calling. To be a pastor is not to settle for something insignificant. It is, in fact, to love God enough to follow His call, to heed His will, instead of creatively imagining or recreating our own job. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and look with me at a couple of scripture passages. I want you to turn to one that you might not think of in the context of these lectures, but if you would look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Most of you would know that, particularly you New Testament students, as the passage in Paul's epistle to Timothy where he sets forth the qualifications for elders and also for deacons. And I've used this passage, though it has so many more applications. This is a great passage, by the way, to use if you're ever speaking to a group of men, to a group of young fathers, to dads. What are the virtues you wish to instill in your sons? We should instill in our sons and pray that our sons will desire to grow up and be used in God's church, whatever their vocation in life, as elders and deacons. And so these virtues are the character targets you want to instill in your sons. Similarly, here in this seminary, if you want to know what a pastor's job involves, note the virtues that are highlighted in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. In other words, the character traits required, if you're wondering, should you be a pastor or what is a pastor, the character traits revealed in 1 Timothy 3 indicate the duties that will be summoned. You know what the job entails, in other words, if you look at the tools needed. And so the first verse of chapter 3 tells us that if anyone sets his heart on this, it is a noble task. It is a noble office. My view of the pastorate needed severe correction and received that from the Lord. Instead of viewing the pastoral office as the last refuge for those who could do nothing else in life, the Scriptures tell us it is a noble office. Will God call you to ennoble this office as 1 Timothy 3 says it should be? And then the qualifications are listed. The overseer or the elder, we understand, surely you know from your ecclesiology that the episcopoi, the overseer, is the same office as the presbyter, the elder, simply having two different words used for that. And his virtues are then described in verses 2 through 6. He must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Yes, your family, as I'll end my discussion today, will be very important. The elder must be temperate, self-controlled. You will need that if you're going to be a pastor. You will have to be self-controlled. You will have people say all kinds of things. They will talk worse about you than they ever will about your mother. And to be a pastor, you must be self-controlled. You must learn not to retaliate and not to say everything that comes into your mind. It's a very difficult challenge for your sanctification. But Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we will need to be self-controlled. If you're in the pastorate, expect that. You're going to need to be temperate, respectable, hospitable. Do seminarians now, if you want to tell the future pastors, do they gather together a couple of friends? Do they go and are they just in the library alone, or do they go off and have salsa by themselves, or do they do it only with a small group of friends? Or are seminarians gatherings? Are they hospitable? You can do that on your level. I went through seminary. I hated St. Louis. I was there for parts of 4 years. I dated my lovely wife, Ann, who you'll get to meet later, the entire time. And I was the most penniless seminary student. And the reason I hated St. Louis was I never could afford a meal out. Some of you know what that's like. Except on Monday nights, one place had a Monday night football night with all the hot dogs and beer for a dollar. And we went there every Monday night. That was sort of a seminarian's cafeteria plan for us. And while we were there, we never saw those things. But, you know, do you do that together? Do you gather people? Does the pastor look for the other students who are left out? Being hospitable is something you can see. Being self-controlled is something you can see here. Being temperate is something that the pastor will need. You will need to be gentle and not quarrelsome. Seminary students are known for being quarrelsome. Okay? There's a place for polemics and for theological controversy. But is the seminary student obsessively called to quarrelsomeness? Is there any gentleness? The pastor is not to be a lover of money. You won't make it in the pastorate if that's your desire. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. I'll end with some applications of that later. But I hope you'll go back and review 1 Timothy chapter 3 at some time and think about this as the calling, the character traits that are given by God under divine revelation for what a pastor will need. These are the tools you'll have to develop. So if you don't have those, if you don't feel very strong in those, if those aren't your strong suits, pray that God will begin to develop and mature you. I have to tell you that I simply cannot imagine two people in the human race who would be less likely or fitting to be a pastor and a pastor's wife than my wife and I. We weren't made for this. We simply were not. But God grows us and matures us, and he changes us, and he makes you self-controlled if you're not that kind of person, if you're not inherently gentle, if you're more bombastic. God makes you gentle as he calls you to the pastorate. In short, the Lord calls for dedicated servants who love God and his people, and who wish to build for the long term, harvesting within the church of the risen Lord. And against this backdrop, and I'll take a brief interlude and look at some other passages with you momentarily, but against this backdrop, what's wrong with a pastor as entrepreneur? I'll give you some illustrations that I've seen over my pastoral experience. What's wrong with this? A young man wants to go and train pastors in Chile, but he's never been a pastor before. And so he wants everybody among his friends and others to raise $100,000 so that he can go to teach Chilean pastors how to pastor, and he's never been a pastor. But it's something in his heart he wants to do, and we're all supposed to pay for it. Another minister in midlife wants churches to fund him as he goes to Australia several times a year. And he's done this for some time as a hobby, and folks seem to love him over there, but they won't pay for him, and they won't call him, and so, again, he wants his church and presbytery to fund him. Another minister wants to plant a church as if Atlanta doesn't have any. And he becomes restless and thinks the myth of church planting, if I could just do church the way I want to, without any encumbrances, without any tradition, without any of those difficult folks in our church, surely I would succeed. I actually heard one young minister say not too long ago, please support us as we take the gospel to Washington, D.C. for the first time. And then there is the ubiquitous apartment ministry, and the teaching elder who's lost his job and wants money and people to send money for that. And then there's a new ministry. My background actually was in Campus Crusade in my early years as I came to Christ. But now there's a new generation and a ministry called Crew City. Not only does Crusade drop the for Christ part, and in an oddity to me, I guess in trying to be politically correct, I don't know why they would keep any part of the Crusade name, but nonetheless, that's their decision, not mine. But now it's Crew City. And Crew City is going to major cities in North America to recapture and enfold the Campus Crusade alumni who haven't found a church and can't be satisfied in a church. And we're going to go and minister to those in the cities, and you're supposed to pay for that. Who thought these things up? What entrepreneurial spirit and ideas we have. And then if you get really creative, then you can start a parachurch organization. And you can join a mission, and some will tell you, well, you can join our mission if you'll just do this one thing. If you go out and if you'll raise $90,000 from your family, from your friends, and from your church, tell you what we'll do. Our church isn't going to pay you to do this, but we'll give you some letterhead. We'll give you an office. We'll give you a log-on password, and we'll give you a jacket with a logo if the church is not paying for it. Is it really a job? Or a calling? We should ask that. Yes, a bit of the free market with some survival of the fittest is not all bad for our Reformed doctrine of vocation. Is the church really responsible to fund every cockamamie idea that a bored or unfulfilled pastor concocts? I would say yes, if the reigning pastoral icon is the pastor as entrepreneur. But is it God or the world that has led one to expect the pastor to be an entrepreneur? And where did those notions come from? I seem to be able to locate three hypotheses of where this notion comes from, that the pastor will be the entrepreneur. The first is we borrow from the grant model of government and the academy. And so we think if we write a grant, if we get someone else, big brother out there, or big uncle or aunt or someone, if we write a grant, then we can do anything we want. Secondly, I've heard more times than I can tell you this plea that we can launch out and do anything new or anything actually crazy because God's people will give more than you think. What presumptuousness. God's people have plenty if they want to give to this. And thirdly, there is the idea that the new plans are better than fixed pastoral roles. What is the replacement? I'm almost through with my bashing of the entrepreneurial ministry. What is the replacement for that? I sum it up in four themes. First, that we are called as pastors to be servants, not owners. Rather than creating a ministry, accept the one that God has ordained, the pastoral ministry, which he says he gives to the church. Certain offices were given to the church in Ephesians 4:11. Apostles and prophets and evangelists, and of the ones that are ordinary and continuing, the pastor teacher. Note sometime in your own study what God did not enshrine as a permanent office. We are to be servants, not owners. Secondly, we are to be willing to be unnoticed. Do you love Christ enough to spend your life and anonymity, in being unnoticed? Thirdly, we are men under authority. I have to tell you, I still fight against this in my own personal sanctification. I would rather do anything else in the world than be a pastor many days. But I am a much, much better man. And my character has been far more refined by the constraints of local church ministry than if I could go off and be a visionary and do anything I wish to do. If you don't think that's true, ask most wives. Finally, we are to compare our calling to the calling that Christ gave his disciples, which was, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Or in the paraphrase of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls us, he calls us to come and die. My tips to you before we look at a few more passages and then close are, find a pastor. Find a person who's actually a pastor, preferably an older man who's done this. I was so impressed in my young years by a man named Ed Knox that none of you have heard of. And Ed took me under his wing. He's a very solid, very fine pastor. He married Ann and me. I worked as a youth director under him and learned so many things for him. And he's one of those unnamed pastors who will not be recorded in any handbook on church history. But he was a pastor, and he taught us how to be a pastor and how to care for people. I'll give you tomorrow a few tips from a newbie's survival kit, and we'll hold off for that today. But let me just give you one little tip, and move into a couple of tidbits and then hopefully have some time for questions. What do you do if you're a new pastor and you don't know what to do? You face something that nobody has prepared you with. I have three suggestions. First, if you're in doubt, think shepherding. You will rarely go wrong if you don't know what to do, if you remember that the pastoral office is called to work in the pastoral setting and we are shepherds. What would a shepherd do? A shepherd, by the way, if you study and observe, some of you may have that background from a job, and that would be wonderful. A shepherd doesn't let the sheep tell him what to do all the time. He leads them. He defends them. He wards off the attackers. He tries to provide for them in those still waters and in those green pastures. What would a shepherd do? Secondly, if you don't know what to do and you're in a pastorate, what would a dad do? What would a caring father do? Paul uses that analogy several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, you have many leaders, but only a few fathers in Christ. And he calls us to be fathers, to care for our children. Would you care for somebody in your congregation the way you do if that were your daughter or your son or your wife? It's a good analogy. And thirdly, remember Luther's law of inverse. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If you don't know what to do, if a person is broken and needs mercy, comfort the afflicted. If a person is arrogant and presumptuous and thinks that he or she is righteous, afflict the comfortable. In closing, I want to mention a few passages very briefly, and I do want to mind my time. In 1 Corinthians 4, if you have your Bibles, I'll mention just a few of these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, see if the huckster model could possibly work with these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So we're called to be servants, entrusted. Later on in verse 8 of that same passage in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul rather sarcastically rebukes the church at Corinth and its leaders, saying, already you have all you want, already you've become rich, you have become kings, and that without us. I recently heard of a pastor who was fairly young who went to a church, and when he was interviewed, he was told that he would have a lot of responsibilities. It was a sizable church. And when asked what his role was, he said, well, I don't go to hospitals. I don't visit people. I don't do counseling. I'm called to model some of the offices of Christ. And with my particular personality, I'm called to a kingly ministry. And he was called and ripped the church apart. Imagine. I'm called to be a king. Well, 2,000 centuries ago, Paul actually heard the same thing and reviled it, making fun of those in the Corinthian church who said, we're kings. And he goes on in verse 9. Paul says, for it seems to me that God has put us as apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Any pastor worth his salt will tell you, if you think people are going to love you and adore you, you have confused yourself with God himself, and it won't happen. So I want to at least be one to tell you that early on. Don't confuse yourself with the adoration and the love and the affirmation that only the Almighty deserves. Because if you're a pastor, you'll be put, like the apostles, at the end of the procession on display to be mocked, to be made fun of. We've been a spectacle. We are fools for Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Are you called to be a pastor or an entrepreneur? In Ephesians chapter 5, another passage, Paul says, you should imitate me. Imitate imitate God as dearly loved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll look at some of these tomorrow, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and do not live according to the teaching." He tells pastors, you need to be busy, you need to work. The huckster, the entrepreneur, will not abide this. God calls us to serve the church, to lay our lives down for her, to love her so much that we spend ourselves in pastoral callings. The ministry, the diaconia, if you will, is to serve, not to use. And our Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why would we settle for a calling that is self-serving, me-directed, and that replaces a caring shepherd with a pushy, greedy entrepreneur who is all about himself, his vision, about his many accomplishments all the time, who glories in his trips abroad and wants you to pay for yet another vision trip, who is more often than not looking for a way out of the pastorate than to serve where needed? Do not, I plead with you, be another of those whose track record is like this. You can't spell ministries without using I at least three times. In this noble task, God calls men who must be orthodox first. You will need three ingredients: the pastor's mind and theology. You must be orthodox. The pastor's heart. You must be able to sympathize and relate. And thirdly, the pastor's skills. Many men have those first two, but lacking the third, you must be able to work with a variety of people, to keep a lot of the balls in the air at one time, and work with many moving parts, and not seek to impose your own corporate culture. I encourage you. In our last lecture, I'll give you three items to work on. You pastor your own family. Can I just give you a couple of those tips and then give you a closing charge? And I'll have these in written form for you. You can write these down quickly, or you can just get them on Wednesday or Thursday. You need a Sabbath. Take a day off regularly. Your church needs ministry from the covenant family. I don't have time to develop all these, but I want to give you these. All the people in your family, your wife and your children, are involved. And let your wife develop her own ministry based on her gifts. God calls you to protect her. She's a wonderful woman that God's given you. And on that, make sure that you are not giving more attention and serving other women in the church more than you do your own wife and your own daughters. Along those lines, you will be the only dad that your children have. And you need to know that friends may or may not last. And you have to count the cost. And I advise you to invest your time in your wife and your family. And also know your own sins, because everybody else does. What a calling and privilege it is to serve Christ in his church. It starts from and will never deviate too far from this. Those who love Christ's church, not the invisible one, but the one you drive your car to, the one with those difficult people, even the one that is filled with sinners, know that they are forgiven much. And that great debt we owe, if you're like me, will take more than 50 years to repay, or eternity is far too short the debt to repay. And as we serve the Lord of the church, we find real contentment, a patient and hopeful anticipation of this transforming grace and value that the world, whether it is located in Cupertino or Hollywood or even Wall Street, cannot surpass. Yes, men, the Lord of the church has an unimprovable design for his church, and he is still calling pastors, and only sinners who have been forgiven much need apply. Well, We have a minute left. I'm sorry. Are there any comments or questions? Thank you for listening. We'd be glad to speak to you afterwards, and I hope to spend some time getting to know you as students. And thank you for your kind attention, and President Godfrey for the kind introduction, and to the faculty for the privilege of speaking to you.
Copyright 2012, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this material in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction. For web posting, a link to this document on our website is preferred.